turn together to Romans chapter 11, where we'll pick up reading this morning at the 16th verse and continue on reading through the 24th verse. Before we actually read the passage, remember, if you would, that just before this part of the letter, the Apostle Paul was writing and explaining that although so many Jewish people in his day were failing to receive Jesus as the Christ, and although their sinful failure to open the avenue for the gospel message of salvation to be extended beyond Israel to other peoples of the world, that this situation still does not mean that God was either totally or finally rejecting the Old Testament Jewish people of national Israel. What we are about to read today is really just illustrations that are given by Paul in order to help us better understand both the way God had been working beyond Israel and among Israel during Paul's own day. But then again, these are even more than just illustrations of a theological point. The illustrations actually form for us a very poignant and rich further picture of how God is working and how He has been working. And this should be of particular importance for us today, in our day, because in many ways the work of God, both beyond and among the people of Israel, is not just the way it was in Paul's day, it's the way it is in our day. This is something we see happening in our own world. So let's read these word images that God has given us in His inerrant and infallible word. And as we do that, we'll see what we can learn from them, see how we profit from them. Let's pray, and then we'll read the word. Please pray with me. God, our Father in heaven, we come to the rich word that You have given us, and we do, as always, Lord, pray that we would understand it rightly. We realize, Lord, that we are fallible human beings. Our understanding can be flawed, but we always understand, Lord, that Your word is true and that by Your Spirit we can understand. And so, Lord, by Your Spirit, teach us, guide us through these passages of the Scripture that many see as being somewhat difficult. Guide us through Your word, and then, Lord, change us by Your word. Help us to see better who You are and what it is that You require of us. And, Lord, as we see that, we will glorify You for the work You do through Your most magnificent, inerrant, and infallible word. Be our guide, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we begin with the 16th verse. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness of the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, let me add to Paul's illustrations another one. Another one to hopefully give us an overall sense of what Paul is doing in this part of the letter. It used to be in past times that if you were going on a family road trip, you'd buy a paper road map. You'd unfold it. You'd look at all the lines representing all the different roads. You yourself would then plot out the course that you thought best to take from whatever the starting point was until your final destination. Now with our technologies, that has significantly changed. We now just address this mystery woman in our phones. We ask her for the directions to our destination. She gives us the way to get there by the fastest route. We don't even need to look at anything. We just need to listen and follow her instructions, obey. But there still is something really nice, I think, about being able to look at the whole of a map. And I didn't expect to get an amen when I said that. There is a benefit to looking at the whole of a map, and the current technologies really still allow us to do that. In fact, we can combine the old-fashioned sort of technology with the more old-fashioned way by looking at either a Google map or an Apple map on a computer screen. And what's more, you can even then zoom in. You can see the starting point, you can see the ending point, but you can even zoom in to look at just any smaller section you want to on the route that's been planned. And the more you zoom in, the more detail you get. And in a sense, that zooming in is happening when we read this part of Paul's letter to the Romans. God is allowing us, with Paul, to zoom in on the working out of God's eternal plan for mankind. God has an eternal plan, a plan that begins with the creation of the first man. It moves through history to the calling of Abraham and the establishment of his Old Testament people. It goes on and it eventually ends, as one reads in the book of Revelation, with that beautiful city of God descending out of heaven, a city filled with people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, people who have been redeemed from their sin by our Savior, people redeemed to live forever in God's eternal city. And the whole of our Bibles, the whole of our Bibles really serve as a roadmap on how to get there. Now that map still might not provide every detail, but I want you to see that here in this part of Romans, God really has blessed us with this opportunity to see a more zoomed in view. A view that is showing us how God's eternal plan is in fact being worked out. We see it with some greater detail, even though we are not zoomed in enough to see every detail. But from what we see, we are given some sense of how Israelites are in fact going to be included as a part of the diverse people of God who are citizens from all nations, tribes, and tongues in this everlasting kingdom. And we should really appreciate receiving this more zoomed-in image, because without it, it could just be that we might start thinking that a wrong turn taken by most of the Israelites, people at a particular time in history who have taken a wrong turn, have been put on a path away from God from which there is no return. That's what we could be thinking. Paul has been adamant. There is only one route available to be reconciled to God. To be forever in the kingdom of God, there is only one way. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Reject Christ, and those who do so will forever remain estranged from the true God, the only God. And Israel as a whole has taken this wrong turn. They had and many still are refusing to see Jesus as their Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. He was the one who was promised to them through all of those Old Testament prophets. but in large numbers, they still are not receiving him as such. And that turning away could potentially lead to a tragic end. Turning away from Jesus Christ by anybody without there ever being a course correction places that person or that people on a path to a hellish end. But Paul is addressing that situation, the situation of there being this tragic turn, by zooming in on this view of Israel in the New Testament era and acknowledging that there has been this wrong turn taken, but then also saying, look closer, look a little closer, and you find that down the road there will be a correction taken, at least for some, at least for many. And what is perhaps a great reason existing for us to see that, us who don't come from Jewish roots, is to know that because we see that they can be corrected, they can come back from this wrong turn, that we have a faithful God. You see, I say that because in history past, God had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of all Israel. He had told them that his covenant to be their God was and is to be an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. God spoke of his covenant as being a covenant with those forefathers and their descendants after them. If Israel, if national Israel is totally and finally cut off from God, well, that could cause some people to doubt the trustworthiness of God. It could cause people like us here in this church, people sitting here today, to wonder, will God sometime in the future cut off people from my heritage as well? And so this zooming in for just this time to consider Israel's future, zooming in on this smaller portion of God's eternal work, helps all of us to better understand the faithfulness of God to everyone, everyone who has ever received and rested in the promise of Jesus Christ. Zooming in gives us assurance that we ourselves, as we remain a people trusting in the only God, will not be a people in danger of forever going off course. We will remain on solid ground as we continue on resting and receiving Jesus as our Savior. We can trust our God as he leads us on the way that he has paved on the road to eternal glory. So my illustration of what this part of Romans is centrally about is that way of zooming in on a specific event and a specific time as we look at God's eternal plan, and doing that so that we will see God's goodness clear. But then Paul's deeper and richer illustration is to describe for us how God is working in this way through this beautiful illustration that he gives of an olive tree. An olive tree with branches cut off and with branches grafted in. That is the image that most dominates our passage. But also notice that though that is the image that dominates, Paul actually proceeds giving us that illustration by giving us a briefer, shorter illustration in just a small part of verse 16. That part of verse 16 reads, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump." In the Old Testament, the offering of the first fruits was an offering to God of the first and best part of whatever was being offered. It could have been the first part of the grain harvest, for example, or the first and the best part of the produce when it was harvested. The implication, though, from Paul's words, which relate back likely to what we read earlier from Numbers 15, rather, seems to be particularly describing a first fruit offering of a cake or a loaf, bread that has been made from some type of grain. Whatever that substance was, though, that Paul was referring to is of less significance than the fact that Paul is referring to this offering being one of first fruits, the best part of a larger whole. If the first fruit is consecrated to God and therefore deemed to be holy or righteous by God, so will the rest of the whole loaf be holy. Again, in the Old Testament, the concept is that when an acceptable offering was made to God, an offering of the first and the best of whatever it was, that would be that God would deem it holy, but that also would make all of the rest of the harvest to be considered holy and blessed by God. And Paul is applying this image in some manner to speak about the inclusion into the kingdom of the first fruits who are then considered righteous, but righteous so that the rest of the group would be holy as well. Now, it's still somewhat difficult, I think, for us to exactly grasp what's being referred to. And I think the reason for that is that it's really hard to understand who are these first fruits. But what I would suggest to you is that because Paul immediately moves from there to the next image of the olive tree, and because he speaks of there being a root of the olive tree that makes the branches of the tree holy in a similar manner to the way he speaks of those first fruits, that it's best to consider that the root and the first fruits actually represent the same thing. A little beyond our reading for today, we'll find Paul writing specifically of the Jewish forefathers in the faith. And what seems to be most logical then, in light of all of this, is that Paul means by first fruits and by the root, the faithful Jewish patriarchs, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, those patriarchs who believed and who were by God then considered righteous in his sight, they were counted as holy by God and were the first fruits of all the people from a national Israel or from non-Jewish people, who will remain engrafted to them in their testimony of faith. It means that because they are counted holy, if we too as Christians have a true faith, we too are holy in the sight of God, just as the first fruits who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other first believers of Israel, just as they are holy, so is the whole lump. Now, that still might not clear everything up just yet. But I think if we just keep in our minds that these patriarchs are the first fruit and are the root, that Paul's further explanation of the olive tree will start making all this all the more understandable. Think of the first fruits, think of the root as being those Jewish forefathers, having the same faith that we do, and then hopefully the remaining fog will clear up as we continue on. When we do continue on, what we next discover is that Paul immediately starts speaking of this root as being a nourishing root of the olive tree. Now, the olive tree was frequently used in the Old Testament as an image to describe the Old Testament people, describing Israel. It's used that way by many of the prophets, by Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Habakkuk. It's not really being used in any different sense here in this text. And in regard to Paul's zoomed-in view of that olive tree, we see that it is a tree that has many branches. But in regard to those branches, Paul now speaks of there being two kinds of branches, some that have been broken off, and other branches, wild olive shoots, that have been grafted in. When Paul mentioned those branches grafted in, he addresses them as you. And when all of that imagery is put together with what Paul has already been saying, it becomes apparent that the you that he is speaking to are those who are Gentile Christians. In fact, in verses just before the ones we've read today, Paul says, "You Gentiles." He he remains now specifically addressing the Gentile Christians of his day. I mentioned last week how I was pretty sure that Gentile Christian would describe most of us here in this church. I think it was one person after the worship service who did mention to me that they had some part of their heritage tracing back to a Jewish ancestor. But I still think I'm on pretty solid footing when I say that most of us would not be Christians coming from a predominantly Jewish bloodline. We come from a Gentile one. So what does all this mean for the Gentile Christian? What does it mean for people like us? Well, it means that we were not once a part of the olive tree that is the Old Testament people of God. But now we are like those wild olive shoots. We have been grafted in. We are Gentile Christians, and we are now a people that are being nourished by the Jewish Hebrew patriarchs. Understand that what Paul is saying here is that even though people who by a family heritage, by natural birth, might not be a part of the Old Testament people of Israel, people chosen by God, that now there is this sense in which we are. We are united to the patriarchs of Israel. We are nourished by them. We are, in a sense, a part of the same tree. And that is true because we share a common faith. When our faith is a true faith, when our faith is a saving faith, when we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, we are a part of God's true Israel. New Testament Christians are all a part of the continuing Old Testament church. We are attached to the same tree. We are nourished by the same root as the Jewish forefathers. If from outward appearances there seems to be any difference at all, any real difference, it is because of this truth that for a time there is an increase in the number of wild branches, the wild olive shoots, Gentile Christians. We have been grafted in great numbers, all while there are those who were natural branches, people of national Israel who have been cut off, pruned away for the reason that many of those natural branches were embroiled in their unbelief. And please, please take notice here how much Paul emphasizes the instrument of faith. Verse 20. The Israelites are broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. And there Paul also speaks of how Gentiles are grafted in. And why are they grafted in? Because they are standing fast through faith. In verse 23, Paul also introduces the fact that if the Israelites do continue in their unbelief, or rather do not continue in their unbelief, they will actually be grafted back in. All because God has the power to graft. He has the power to bring them back to Himself. Faith is what we have in common with the Old Testament patriarchs. Faith is what keeps every one of us united to the true Israel of God, the true olive tree. And one of the vital matters for us to accept when we see things like this in the Scripture, one of the things that Paul is plainly revealing in his teaching, and especially and particularly in teaching related to the olive tree image, is that there is really only one church for all the ages. Christianity is not a new religion birthed in the first century AD. Those who profess Christ and argue differently need to read this part of the Roman letter. There always, always has been one people chosen by God, and though that one people might look differently at different historic time periods, again, there is one common denominator that makes them all one, and that is the denominator of having a true faith. Believe what God has said, trust in the promises of God, place one's faith in Jesus Christ alone, whether or not that faith was placed in Christ before He came incarnate or after. and you are part of the Israel of God. There is one church, one true Israel, one chosen people. And just as God saw fit in his eternal plan to, for a time, cut off the branches from Israel, we would be prideful if we started thinking that God's pruning could never come upon those who are Gentile Christians in our own day. Earlier, I spoke of the need for us to see in this passage how important it is for those who are Gentile Christians to understand that God did not totally and finally cut off Israel from communion with him. It was important for us to see that because if we thought that to be the case, it could cause us also to start doubting the trustworthiness of God towards ourselves. It could cause some of us in the church to start wondering, will God at some future time cut off people from my heritage? I wonder if when I said that, any of you saw the incongruity in my statement, the incongruity in light of what else Paul has written here. Paul really does, in fact, say that God might cut those of us who are Gentile Christians, those of us who are the wild olive branches, he might cut us off. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you, verse 21. When Paul writes that, when we read that, perhaps that will increase our doubts rather than ease them. But please don't let that happen. Please don't let it happen. Remember what else Paul has written before we ever get to this part of the letter. He wrote at the end of chapter 8 of that golden, unbreakable chain of salvation, the chain which assures the people who truly belong to God that the ones that God foreknows and predestined will also certainly also be called, justified, conformed to the image of the Son, and forever glorified. The process that God begins in a person of faith will also be completed in that person. The salvation that God gives can never be lost. But in the church that is visible in this world, there are in fact some who will call themselves Christian who have never really had a true or real faith. Some who are perhaps born into the church but have not truly bowed their knee to the Lord and Savior. And those with a hypocritical type of faith like that, well, they might be cut off. They will be cut off forever from God if they don't change. But the point of Paul saying what he says here is so that any professing Christian or group of professing Christians will know, and hear this well, will know that even people with a true and lasting faith may indeed be cut off for a time. Not eternally, but for a time. And that can especially happen if in our sin we start forgetting that our salvation is all by the grace of God. Paul gives the Gentile Christians this warning that what has happened to the Jewish people could also happen to them. And he gives them that warning for the stated reason that the people of the Christian faith will not now fall into the trap of becoming an arrogant people towards others, particularly those others who have for a time been cut off from God. Verse 18 says it, do not be arrogant toward the branches, the cut off branches. Arrogance, that's the pride of thinking yourself superior. And that, my friends, should have no place whatsoever in the Christian church. In the church, the one church that has existed throughout all of the ages. When you think of what it means to be a Christian, it means you have been so richly blessed. By your faith in Jesus Christ, you are richly blessed. You are the recipients of the greatest of spiritual blessings. If you have faith in Christ, God has declared you righteous in his sight. In Christ, you are included in the household and family of the only true God. None of those blessings belong to any people who are outside of the true people of God, outside of those people who have a true faith. But we who are so richly blessed should never, ever possess a spirit of arrogance. We shouldn't. We shouldn't, because none of what we possess because we know Christ is at all because of who we are. The blessings of God upon His people are given because of God's immeasurable grace and not because of our miserable merit. We have nothing whatsoever to give to God for which we can be arrogant. But the problem with humankind, even Christian humankind, is that the more we start seeing the rich blessings that we have, even those things that are spiritually given by God, the more apt we are to start thinking that we are deserving of those blessings. And that in turn is what makes us arrogant. That's what makes us boastful. There's a phrase we use often in our world, a common phrase we use, "There but for the grace of God go I." It's used most often when we look at a person who is in some pitiful condition. It could be said when we see a homeless person or an injured person. It seems to me that whenever we use that, we tend to use the phrase mostly to show some sympathy for that one who is so needful. But maybe the fact that we miss most often is what it's saying about ourselves. Every blessing we have is by God's grace. There is nothing we have in this life, no benefit that we have in this life, material or spiritual, that we have, but for the fact of the mercy of God, but for the fact that He has shown us His grace. There is absolutely no room for Christian arrogance. And God has consequently in history shown Himself to be a God who will bring low those who think too much of themselves. That is the severity of God. He brings the haughty low. Sometimes that happens as a part of His eternal punishment of those who never have a true faith. But He will also show a severity in a more temporal sense to His own people, sometimes individually, sometimes corporately, in order to correct them and to return them to a proper course after they have taken a wrong turn. Or He'll use them to direct others in the path of His kindness and back to that straight and narrow way. And Christian, I say to you today, it is far, far more painless, without pain, to continue in God's kindness rather than to know the severity of His disciplining hand. Well, let me move on to end today just by giving us three brief statements of what we have learned from this part of the Roman letter. Things that we can actually take into the world as we leave this building today and endeavor to live our lives more for the glory of Christ. The first thing, in light of what I've just said, is that we must remain firm in the faith. We must always, always trust in Jesus Christ. Faltering can mean that we lose our sense of God's kindness. And instead, when that happens, we feel instead the harshness of His severity. Staying in His kindness through constant faith is a far, far better course. Secondly, and relating to that, do not be arrogant in relationship to the blessings that God has given you. Please remember that every blessing you have in this life is given by the grace of a merciful God. Remember God's grace towards you, and that will suppress the possibility of arrogance towards others. And then finally, as Paul himself has said, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. You are an outsider who have been blessed to be grafted into the family of God. So have a special compassion and heart for those who have for a time seemingly wavered from the path God desires for his people. Have compassion on those branches who for a time seem to have been cut off. And pray for those branches. Pray that God would in fact graft them back in his timing. And dare to pray that God would use you as a part of making that so. He will graft his people back in, his Old Testament people back into the church. May he use us to be a part of doing that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we